I think that was the first time in a long time that I've made that transition without tripping on something. So I'm pretty proud of myself. All right, well, yeah, let's open God's Word together. We're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 13. We're just about to the end of a fairly long study through the book of Nehemiah. I believe any healthy Christian church is going to make the scriptures central to all that's taught and all that's done. You know, there's a lot of ways we could spend our 90 minutes or our 2 hours a week together, but we want to make God's Word the focus and the centerpiece of our time because it's really what we live on, it's what we subsist on. And if you're new to Christianity or if you are kind of curious about why we This thing is not fitting my ear today. I think my ear must have morphed since last week. If you're wondering why we put so much emphasis on the Scriptures, it's because we really believe it's God's most complete, clearest communication to mankind. You know, there's a lot about God that we can know from obvious things in creation. We can see God's wisdom and His creativity, even His artistry in the beauty of the world that we live in and the universe. God could have chosen any medium to communicate His Word to us, but I believe He's communicated it to us in a book, in a piece of literature. I mean, you think about it, literature is really the most effective, enduring form of communication known to humankind. God could have, you know, what other mediums were available? Statues. God could have maybe communicated His Word to us in sculptures. Depicted, you know, the creation story in sculptures. But how do you carry sculptures around, you know, where you can look at them? That wouldn't have been very effective. God could have delivered His Word to us through painters. He could have inspired painters to paint His truth and depict His truth. But paintings are too open to misinterpretation and lack of clarity. So God chose the written Word. God could have chosen to communicate His truth to us in recordings. You know, could have given it down to us on vinyl cylinders or something, but then He would have had to have waited until, like, you know, the late 19th century to give His Word to mankind, so that medium wouldn't work. But the written Word has an enduring quality and an effectiveness that really can't be surpassed by any other medium. So that's why we open God's Word. We believe it is the most enduring, clearest communication that God has given us. But it's more than just literature, isn't it? It's a living Word. We live on this Word. We believe that God has breathed life into this Word. There have been a lot of wise words and interesting words written over the centuries. The other evening, Debbie and Anna and I went down to the Chinese Lantern Festival out at the park. Anybody visit that yet this year? That's really worth an evening. It's beautiful. It's incredible there. But they had one display of a lantern of Confucius. And all his students gathered around him, and he's reading them, you know, his words, the words of Confucius. Confucius had a lot of smart things to say, you know, but they're just words of a man. They're not divine words. We believe that the Bible came from the heart of God, came through men, but it came from the heart of God, and He transmitted it down to us flawlessly. And so we take great confidence when we open the Word in a Bible study or a devotional or a sermon. We believe that God is building us as men and women of godliness and faith through these words. We're not just following a piece of literature. Like I said, we've been studying a book of the Old Testament called Nehemiah. And the book, of course, is named for the guy who's kind of central to the story. In this week, we see Nehemiah demonstrating some anger. Okay, we're talking about anger that restores, because there's some pretty fervent anger on display here in the 13th chapter of Nehemiah. But it's really pretty healthy anger. It's necessary anger. Because at the very end of the book that bears his name, Nehemiah has to demonstrate some anger. It's almost like he loses his temper, though. He kind of looks like he has a Bruce Banner moment. You guys remember Bruce Banner? The alter ego of the Incredible Hulk. He's David Banner on the TV series, Bruce Banner in the comic books. But, you know, Bruce Banner was you know, pretty intelligent guy, supposed to be pretty mild-mannered. Or was that Clark Kent? I can't remember. pretty gentle in his demeanor, but when he lost his temper, he'd turn into a monster. And it's kind of like Nehemiah has a Bruce Banner moment here in chapter 13. He loses his temper. He doesn't turn into a monster, but he does some kind of monstrous things. But the reason for his anger is really understandable. We've come to learn that Nehemiah devoted a lot of his life to the rebuilding of the holy city of Jerusalem. And not just the city, but the rebuilding of the nation. But the men of Israel, the people that he had given a responsibility to, they're making some really, really foolish choices towards the end of the book here. And their choices are threatening to undermine the nation's future, and they're really bringing reproach on the name of God. And that's why Nehemiah is angry. In a way, Nehemiah kind of serves as a type of Christ, kind of a foreshadowing of Jesus in this regard. Because Jesus didn't get angry very often, but when he did, it was frightening and furious. You might be familiar with the account in the Gospels where Jesus went to the temple and he found people, you know, selling animals and merchandise and cheating people and overcharging them, and how he says he made a cord of a whip, and he overturned the money changers' tables, and he drove the money changers and the livestock out of the temple, saying, "You says my Father's house will be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves." I thought of songwriter Michael Card's lyrics describing this scene. It says, "They'll flee from the harm of the carpenter's strong arm, and they'll come to know the scourging anger of the Lord." You know, Jesus didn't get angry often, but when he did, it was righteous anger. And it's anger that was sparked because the name of God was being maligned and God's glory was being taken away from. We're not used to righteous anger. At least I know I'm not. I don't know. I mean, I've gotten angry at many points in my life. Very rarely has it been righteous anger. You know, we get angry for a whole lot of different reasons that aren't righteous. And many people know and have experienced the damage that carnal anger can do. But God's anger is anger that heals. It's anger that restores. That's what's on display here in Nehemiah chapter 13. Now, bears repeating that this story is really just a little chapter of the story of the nation of Israel. Nation of Israel was a nation uniquely birthed out of all the nations in the history of the world. Israel was unique. I mean, America is pretty cool. America is unique in a lot of ways. You know, and our Constitution, composed by some of the most brilliant minds in history, it's still a document created by men. But Israel's Constitution, Israel's document, and Israel's law was written by the very finger of God. God birthed Israel for a unique purpose. He wanted to bring forth a nation that would demonstrate to the world that they would experience God's power firsthand. They would experience God like no one else has experienced him before. They would see him bring down plagues and part seas and work miracles on their behalf. They would have firsthand experience of Almighty God. But they would also be a demonstration to the world how we on our own can't live in relationship with that God. See, God gave them his holy law, and they proved generation after generation that they couldn't live by it. They couldn't keep God's law. So in essence, if you had to, you know, give Israel a mission statement, their statement was to show the world the need for a Savior. And then God, in his sovereignty, he used that very nation who showed the world that we need a Savior. He used that nation to bring forth a Savior. Where we're at in their history in the book of Nehemiah, this is a point, one of many times when Israel strayed far from the will of God. They're coming off a period of long straying and long disobedience and punishment. And we've recognized that when God punishes, it's not because he's losing his temper and he wants to destroy. Like he told us through the prophet Hosea. He says, "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge, but because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you." But that rejection of Israel was only temporary. He punished them in order to save them. And that's how God works. That's how God works in our lives. And that's something that's hard to accept, because we don't like to be punished, do we? We don't like to be disciplined. But God disciplines to correct us, and He punishes us to save us. There are all kinds of reasons that we hate discipline. But, I mean, take it from me or anyone who's come to know their real need for God's correction. I mean, I have come to see my need for God's correction on so many occasions in my life. God's discipline is priceless. It is precious in our lives, and its benefits are manifold. God disciplines because He loves us. He corrects us, and He punishes us to save us. No one likes it at the time. Scripture says no one thinks discipline is pleasant, but it brings forth good things. Well, God has disciplined and He's punished the nation of Israel. Actually, He punished them several decades earlier than the time in history we're reading about. He punished them then in order to save them now, 70, 80, 90, 100 years later. He punished the nation, you recall, he purged them through a complete military conquest, a military takeover by Babylon. They invaded, they destroyed the nation, took the people into exile for 70 years. But in a remarkable, unprecedented thing that transpired that really is unprecedented in history is God kept that nation together while they were in exile. Usually when a nation was conquered, historically, they would cease to exist as a people. They would just assimilate into the nations that conquered them. But in the 70, 80, 90 years that Israel was in Babylon, later Persia, God kept them together as a nation. They retained their national identity, and now He's bringing them back. And Nehemiah's role in this whole process has been, you really can't overstate how important a role he's played. God put it upon his heart to, at considerable expense and considerable effort on his part, to rebuild the walls around the holy city of Jerusalem and to rehang the gates that gave safe access and protection to the holy city. We've been calling this wall around Jerusalem a life perimeter, because in a spiritual sense, God wants to build us all a perimeter around our life, a perimeter of protection and a perimeter of access, that God protects us. And he wants our lives to have safe access to where His Holy Spirit can get in and show us how to live, that we might live for eternal things. God is our life perimeter. And this wall that Nehemiah oversaw the building of is kind of a type of the role that the Lord plays in our lives. Well, like I said, Nehemiah came back, rebuilt the wall, and got people to work. He was a master leader, delegator. And once the wall was rebuilt, he reestablished their worship system in the temple. He got the Levites, who were responsible for all of the sacrifices and all the functionings of the temple, he got them back doing their job, and got the system of the tithes and the first fruit offerings, how the Levites would live. He got that all in place. He established a high priest, a guy named Eliashib. And then Nehemiah served as governor over this reborn nation for about 12 years. After 12 years, he then returned to Persia. We're not told why, but he went back to Persia, and in his absence, things started falling apart. The people he left in charge started doing really, really foolish things. For one thing, they let Tobiah move into the temple. Remember Tobiah the Ammonite? He was an enemy of Israel. He tried to undermine the whole rebuilding process. Well, when Nehemiah was gone, because the high priest had some kind of a relationship with Tobiah, he said, yeah, you can have a room in the temple. Let Tobiah move in. And not only that, they had stopped, the people of Judah had stopped providing for the needs of the Levites. They'd stopped bringing their offerings and their tithes to the temple, so the Levites couldn't maintain the functioning of the temple and the sacrifices. They all kind of dispersed and went to the field so they could earn a living. And not only that, the whole nation had begun desecrating the Sabbath day again. That seventh day, Saturday Sabbath, that God had commanded that no work should be done, that God alone should be honored in that day. Well, they'd started buying and selling and doing all manner of work and just basically ignoring the Sabbath. Now, these kinds of violations, they may not seem huge to us. You know, they may not seem like big transgressions to our way of thinking, but in regards to God's specific plan for Israel, at that point in history, their actions were self-destructive, and they were foolish. And Nehemiah, I don't know who brought him the news, but he got word of what was going on back in Judah. He's like, oh man, what are these guys up to? And he hightailed it back, and he, with a firm hand, he set things right. He threw Tobiah out of the temple. He made sure that the tithes and the offerings were being brought into the temple, and the Levites were working, doing what they're supposed to do, and that the people were keeping the Sabbath. But there was one more violation that he has to deal with that we're going to read about this week. And this violation pushes Nehemiah past the point of calm response. We see a surprisingly angry side to Nehemiah. So let me read to you about that. It's in Nehemiah chapter 13, starting in verse 23. Nehemiah 13, 23, he says, "Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called down curses on them. I beat some of the men. I pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, 'You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves.' Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God. God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Jehoiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God." So the last issue that he has to deal with is the issue of intermarriage. Now, does this sound familiar at all? Didn't they just deal with this not too long ago? Remember when we just studied through Ezra prior to Nehemiah? That's what was happening in the last chapter of Ezra. Ezra, the godly priest who came with the remnant before Nehemiah, he discovered that the people were intermarrying indiscriminately with peoples around them, and he dealt with it. He came down hard on the people, and they were convicted. And some very drastic measures were taken to the extent of families being broken up and these Moabite wives and children even being sent away in some cases. They dealt with this maybe a decade earlier. Now it's happening again. So you can begin to maybe understand why Nehemiah was kind of frustrated. You know, Nehemiah goes into an incredible Hulk mode. It's like he gets so furious, he just starts beating people and ripping out their hair and calling down oaths. Seems like a pretty severe reaction, don't you think? And it says he purified the nation of everything foreign, which means he took some of the same measures that Ezra did. Families were broken up. Wives were sent away. Now we're thinking, man, this is overly harsh. Maybe Nehemiah has crossed a line here. We've pointed out how this command and these kinds of measures, it sounds downright racist, doesn't it? They're not to marry foreign women. This forbidding of people to marry, the forbidding of them to even make friends with foreigners, kind of makes God out to be a big cosmic bigot. But again, we pointed out in Ezra that God's law for the Jews did not forbid them from marrying foreigners. It didn't forbid them under the condition that the foreigners converted to Judaism, that they worshiped the one true God. If someone from a foreign nation became a Jew by choice, they were welcomed into the Jewish community. They could marry into Jewish families. But conversion was crucial for the Gentiles. Why? Because the practices of the Gentiles in the surrounding areas were so vile and so wicked that trying to blend those two cultures was impossible. And it was deadly. You know, I made the comparison. I said, now imagine if all of the surrounding towns around our city were like Muslim strongholds, okay? Cheney and Deer Park and Airway Heights and all these little communities. What if they were all under Sharia law and they were populated with extreme Muslims, a lot of terrorists, okay? Well, what if you know, good, upstanding, clean-cut Christian men from Spokane started kind of taking a liking to these Muslim women? It's like, wow, I know, not really up on their belief system, but they sure look sexy in their hijabs, you know. And they started dating them and started marrying and bringing these terrorist women into their homes. These Christian men who would want to raise up kids to worship the God of the Bible, and these Islamic women who wanted to raise up kids who could strap bombs and vests on their bodies to go out and blow up people. That wouldn't work, would it? It's not racist to say those kinds of cultures cannot blend. And that's really not an exaggeration of what was going on here. Because the cultures around them were so vile and so wicked. Their worship practices involved human sacrifice and the sacrifice of children. It was a deep, painful problem, and deep, painful measures had to be taken to fix it. These men who were marrying these women from the Canaanite communities were endangering their nation's future. They were bringing reproach on the name of the Lord. And that's why Nehemiah was so angry. And Nehemiah was righteously angry. He wasn't like, man, I put so much work into this wall and getting you guys set up, and man, you're going to make me do it all over again. He wasn't personally put out. He was angry because he knew they were endangering their nation, and he knew that nation had a key role in God's plan. And like I pointed out with myself, probably it's true of you too, we get angry for a lot of reasons that aren't righteous. We get angry because our pride is offended. We get angry because someone did evil to us, made us suffer, or took advantage of us. Or sometimes we just get angry because our convenience is infringed upon. We get angry and we lash out reflexively. Human anger is not anger that restores. Human anger doesn't accomplish anything good. The New Testament tells us that we should avoid human anger because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Last week I was in the Psalms and I read in Psalm 73, the psalmist is writing how when he was in the throes of human anger, he said, I was senseless and ignorant before you. I was a brute beast before you. I found myself envisioning the Tasmanian devil and realizing that's how God sees us when we're in the throes of human anger and we're just losing our temper and lashing out at people and dumping on people. That's how God sees us. He sees us as brute beasts. And that's why it's critical for us to learn to distinguish between human anger and holy anger. Because there's big, stark differences. And if we don't learn to distinguish between human anger and holy anger, we're going to find ourselves being angry a lot of the time. And anger is a debilitating emotion. It's draining. I believe it's personally damaging to the one that's angry. Raises your blood pressure. But through the Spirit, through active grace at work in us, we can overcome that reactive human anger, that hair trigger response mechanism that some have, that we lose our temper. Through the Holy Spirit, we can learn some early detection skills of anger. We can learn when that emotion is coming on. We can learn to identify it. And we can stop. And we can analyze and we can meditate. Why am I angry? What is the reasons? Are they spiritual? Am I angry because God is being maligned, that God's glory is being tainted? Or am I just angry because of a selfish reason? God has given us that reason to stop, to analyze what's going on. We tend to think that we just got to go with our emotions and follow them where they lead. We don't. Our emotions are not our masters. We can stand up to them. You know, the familiar exhortation of James in the New Testament. My dear brothers and sisters, take note. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. You know, we get angry for a lot of things that we shouldn't get angry about. But how are we to understand? I mean, he doesn't say never get angry. He says be slow to anger. How do we recognize true righteous anger? Well, we're told that in our anger, we should not sin. So if I'm angry, is it causing me to resent someone? Is it causing me to hate? Is it causing me to harbor bitterness? Is it causing me to want to do evil? Well, that's sinning. And we're commanded to not sin in our anger. So I'm going to have to deal with that anger in some other way. But it's hard because there is a little bit of gratification in human anger, isn't there? I mean, there's a part of me when I'm offended, when I'm wounded by someone, when they take advantage or do evil or even inconvenience me, there's a gratification in reacting towards anger. I mean, come on, admit it. Guys, isn't there a little split second of gratification when you punch a wall, that split second right before that searing pain of your broken knuckles sets in? We do things like that because our emotions want to be satisfied. We want to get them out. And if I'm to learn to recognize the difference between carnal anger and holy anger, I got to come to grips with the fact that if I'm going to express any anger, I have to deny myself any personal gratification. If there's any personal gratification in expressing anger, it's not holy anger. It's sinful anger. If I'm expressing anger to get something off my chest, that's not holy anger. Now, with Nehemiah, it could be that he maybe did cross a line here. When he's beating people and ripping out hair, I don't know if that's entirely righteous to express anger that way. But I believe the root of his anger was righteous. He was angry because they were endangering the nation and they were swerving dangerously from the plans of God. And rather than analyze Nehemiah's anger, I want to just use the remainder of our time together to kind of analyze some of the reasons God was angry, so angry at this intermarriage issue, because we have some clues in here that are interesting, clues that will give us some understanding of things that anger God. Because when we understand what angers the heart of God, then we can learn to embrace His anger in our lives when we cross the line, when we infringe, when we commit those things that make Him angry, because God's anger is good. God's anger restores, and we can respond to it. Now, it's mentioned that these mixed marriages had produced children that didn't speak Hebrew, didn't speak the language of Judah. So they were intermarrying with Canaanite women and the children weren't being raised to speak their native language. Again, this is not a problem in our present culture, right? I don't think it really matters what language people speak in a literal sense. But in this point in history, what was the Hebrew language? It was the language of God. God chose the Hebrew language to communicate the Old Testament in. The Torah, the Old Testament scriptures were communicated in Hebrew. There were no translations yet. So in a sense, we could say that at this point in history, Hebrew was the language of the Spirit. All right? And God is angry when we lose the language of the Spirit. If the Hebrew children couldn't speak the Hebrew language, then they wouldn't understand the Torah, the Word of God. They wouldn't be able to understand it. How are we to understand this today? Because today we have the Bible available in every common language. You know, you speak only French, there's French Bibles. You speak only Spanish, there's Spanish Bibles, there's Russian Bibles. Pretty much every common language, there's a Bible translation for it. And organizations like Wycliffe, they're hard at work trying to make sure that the noble goal of making sure that eventually the scriptures are going to be translated into every tongue that exists on the planet. So literal language barriers in terms of getting the scriptures are not going to be a problem like they were back in Old Testament times. So this language problem, this language of the Spirit, shouldn't be a concern to us, right? Wrong. Because the real challenge to human nature is not literal linguistics. All right, the problem and challenge, it's spiritual linguistics. There's a spiritual language that God wants us to learn. And I'm not talking about speaking in tongues. Okay? There's a spiritual language, a spiritual perspective on life that God wants us to learn. An English speaker can hear the Word of God in English and still not hear the language of the Spirit. Because the language of the Spirit is the language of truth. A Spanish speaker can hear the Word of God in Spanish and still not hear the language of truth. And the true language of the Spirit, it's not a matter of human dialect. Paul said it beautifully when he was talking to the Corinthians. He said, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The language of the Spirit is the language of truth. We tend to try and dilute words of truth. You know, instead of the word sin, you know, we want to say we have issues, or we make mistakes, or, you know, not my sin. I have weaknesses. I feel like Chris Farley up here. I'm only human. But we like to dilute words of truth with words that are less stinging. We want to use terminology that God doesn't use. You know, I believe the voice of the Spirit, the language of the Spirit, is decisive. It's yes and no. You know, when Jesus invited people to follow him back in Bible times and now, he wants a yes or a no. He doesn't want a maybe. He doesn't want a, I'll try to follow. You know, what did Yoda say? I love Yoda's saying. I won't even use a Yoda voice because his saying is so good. He says, no, try not. Do or do not. There is no try. Follow me. I'll try. No, don't try. Follow me or don't follow me. Yes be yes, let your no be no. I've never heard God say maybe. You know, I've never heard God say, I'll try. The language of the Spirit is yes or no. As we resist talking about life, as we resist looking at life in these kinds of terms, in God's terminology, it angers God. Because we're learning, we're losing the language of the Spirit. And we do it for different reasons. I mean, the lure of human wisdom is strong, isn't it? The world seems like it knows what it's talking about when it talks about our issues and our emotional problems and our addictions. You know, and so we can be drawn to the world's explanation of how we need to treat those things instead of God's. Like I said, we can just desire words that are less convicting, less painful. It's a lot easier for me to think of myself as having issues. It's easier for me to think of myself as dysfunctional than in reality is I have a wicked heart. I'm a sinful, wicked man. One of the reasons we avoid the language of the Spirit, we can come to love our sin. We hang on to it. The Bible says we cherish our sin. And so we avoid the language of the Spirit. We avoid looking at life through the lens of truth. Sometimes we're just too distracted. We let ourselves get distracted and busy. And we just start thinking like the world and acting like the world and regarding life's issues like the world regards them. You know, even the church is guilty of trying to kind of be too multilingual. We're trying to speak the language of the world and the language of the Spirit at the same time and make this kind of hybrid language. It just doesn't work. You know, it's like, you know, Joel Osteen says, I want you to hold up your Bible, say, this is my Bible. You know, I have what it says I have, and it is what it says I am, and now put it under your chair. You're not going to need it for the rest of the time. You know, we want to speak the language of the world and the language of the Spirit, and those two languages don't blend. We can't blame the church. The church has failed us in many respects, but we can't blame the church because the language of the Spirit, learning it begins here. It begins inside of me deciding, Lord, I want truth. I don't want anything less than truth. I'm not going to hang on to my justifications. I'm not going to live behind a facade or a mask any longer. I want to live according to truth, Lord. I'm willing to acknowledge truth. And whatever you show me, Lord, I know your hand, though it's sometimes painful, your hand is loving. And I'll let you define my life, Lord. We need to redefine our problems in God's terminology. You know, one of the problems that I think I have, sometimes I'll refer to it as stress. But stress isn't a problem. Stress is a symptom. I think what the problem with my stress is lack of faith. It's inactive faith. It's when I start taking on the responsibility of feeling like I got to make all these things happen. I got to make my life work. I'm not leaning on God like faith dictates. I'm leaning on my own sufficiency, which is not sufficiency at all. Sometimes I think of my problems as financial. And God says, no, your problems aren't finances. You have a problem with stewardship. Finances are no problem for the child of God. God says he'll meet our needs if we seek his kingdom first. But the problem is, we got to learn what that means, seeking his kingdom first. We got to learn what the meeting of our needs actually looks like. The language of the Spirit is seeing the world through the lens of truth. Because there's a whole lot of understanding God wants to give us that doesn't come naturally to our carnal minds. Have you seen that smartphone app called WordLens? It's fast. I've probably seen it. You can point it at a sign in a foreign language, and it translates it in real time. It's amazing. I haven't been overseas in a long time. I would have loved to have this in Russia when we adopted Anna. I could just point it at the sign and tell what it's saying, you know? But that's kind of what learning the language of the Spirit is like. It's learning to see life as it really is and letting God translate what we see in his terms and give us his perspective. It's a willingness to see things and to deal with things as they really are and to deal with life on a spiritual level. I mean, that's what it comes down to. Sometimes we're not dealing with life on a spiritual level. We're trying to treat it like the rest of the world does. Like, my life is my own to live. My circumstances are of my own creating. And, you know, some people have good luck. Some people have bad luck. And, you know, we try to use all this terminology that factors God completely out. And God says, no, I want you to learn the language of the Spirit and look at life through the lens of truth. God is angry when we lose the language of the Spirit. You know, we're told that the Jewish kids, again, they weren't learning the Hebrew language. That's one of the biggest challenges for parents is trying to teach kids to look at life from a spiritual perspective, to look beneath the surface of things and to start understanding what's really going on in the challenges and the dynamics that we face. Because there's a lot more than it appears to be on the surface. The language of the Spirit is how we gain understanding. Another specific thing that God was angry about that was arousing God's restorative anger about these illegal marriages was their complete disregard for wisdom. All right, God is angry when wisdom is discarded. See, Nehemiah cited Solomon, a king from several centuries earlier. What God says of Solomon back in 1 Kings 4 says, God gave Solomon wisdom, very great insight, a breadth of understanding, like the sand of the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else. Solomon was in every sense of the word, he was a wise guy. But he threw away that wisdom. He discarded. Why? For a pretty face. Well, lots of pretty faces. Solomon had a problem with lust. And he threw away wisdom. He discarded wisdom because he would not get victory over that stronghold in his life. Rather than get victory over lust, he just decided, since he was in the position to do so, he would indulge his lust by taking every woman he desired as his wife. I mean, that is stupid. Wisdom really makes you, sin can really make you stupid. God designed the marriage covenant beautifully. I mean, marriage, the way God designed it, is the perfect way to conquer that temptation. And marriage from God's way is beautiful. It works. It has great potential for joy and satisfaction and fulfillment. Solomon just discarded that wisdom, and he treated the marriage covenant like, you know, he wanted it to be like a 24-hour buffet. You know, he could have whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted it, and however many quantities he wanted it. He was the wisest man in the world, but he discarded wisdom. I mean, that should scare us about the deceptive nature of sin. Amen? Sin can deceive us if we let it. I mean, as a pastor, I speak with people from all different walks of life, people with all different kinds of problems. And those problems can seem so complicated and so dark from my perspective. But from God's perspective, which I'm hoping I'm growing in, God's perspective, people's problems are really quite simple. It's like wisdom or folly. Which is it going to be? Wisdom or folly? I mean, there's really there's no in between. There's no other choices. The way of wisdom or the path of folly. The book of Proverbs has a whole lot to say about wisdom and folly. I love this. The passage is in Proverbs 8 and Proverbs 9. Listen to this. In Proverbs 8, verse 1, it says, "Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice on the heights along the way? Where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates leading into the city, at the entrances she cries aloud, 'To you, O men, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. To you who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, gain understanding.'" Over in Proverbs 9, verse 2, it says of wisdom, "She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She sent out her maids, and she calls from the highest point of the city, 'Let all who are simple come in here.' She says to those who lack judgment, 'Come, eat my food, drink the wine I've mixed. Leave your simple ways, and you will live. Walk in the way of understanding.'" I love that because to me it's ironic. Our little church kind of sits on a hillside over here. And you know, from the top porch, we can look out kind of over part of the city. And every time we have an outreach meal in this room, I think of those verses. The voice of wisdom calling out. We're kind of right next to the gate of the city, aren't we? Division Street and I-90. We're just a few blocks away from the gate of Spokane. And we're saying, come in here, gain understanding. But Proverbs 9, listen to this. There's another voice calling out. Proverbs 9:13. It says, "The woman folly is loud. She's undisciplined without knowledge. She sits at the door of her house, on the seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way, 'Let all who are simple come in here,' she says to those who lack judgment. 'Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. But little do they know the dead are there, and her guests are in the depths of the grave.'" It's ironic that Solomon wrote those words. He wrote, and he saw clearly the distinction between wisdom and folly, but he himself fell prey to folly. See, we just don't want to face the fact that so much of life is about choices, isn't it? It's about clear-cut choices. Because choices that we make result in directions that we go. And directions that we go result in attachments. And the difficulty in changing direction oftentimes is I have to make decisions that painfully tear apart attachments to things in life that I've made. You know, but the time to start choosing wisdom, the time to abandon foolishness, it's always now. It's always now. It's never too late. It's never too early. The time to choose wisdom is now. It's not as if we're not smart enough. I mean, God has promised. One of God's wonderful promises, it says, anyone of you lack wisdom, ask. Ask for wisdom. But again, for the sake of our own desires, we often reject the wisdom that's provided for us. The sake of our own desires, the sake of the difficulty that wisdom might present us with, for the sake of emotions inside of us that we don't want to stand up to, we say no to wisdom. That makes God angry. When we reject wisdom, because he holds out wisdom to us. And the way of wisdom is the way of life. Nehemiah was angry because the people had discarded wisdom. And his outburst was, yes, admittedly pretty violent, but he was fiercely protective of the nation, just as God is fiercely protective of you and I. You might be under God's anger right now, but it's because His love for you is so intense. It's good that God's anger can be aroused. It's good because God's anger makes us aware of sin. That's a thing that we as the church and believers, we need to make sure that our message is clear, that the gospel is clear. The gospel is not come and believe so that you can add God to your life. Come and believe so that you can have all the benefits of the gospel. No, the message of the gospel is God is angry at sin. That God's wrath means justice has to be satisfied. And we need to be saved first to appease God's anger at sin. God's wrath needs to be satisfied. And His wrath was satisfied on Jesus on the cross. You know, a certain Christian denomination, they wanted to include the hymn "In Christ Alone" in a new hymnal they were putting out. But there's one verse, verse 2 of that hymn, that says, "On the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." And the heads of this denomination said, "You know, we don't really like that word wrath. So if we're going to put this hymn in our hymnal, we need to change the line." So they came up with the line, "Till on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Just sanitized it completely. Yeah, God's love should be magnified, but that's not what the hymn writer was wanting to say, because that's not what the Scripture says. I choose to stay with what the Scripture says. The psalmist says of God's wrath, he says, "You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger." It's good that God's anger can be aroused, because God's anger, when we recognize it, it can redirect us. It can show us the way He wants us to go, if we'll just take it. And the thing is, you know, we don't like to think of God as angry. I don't like it when anybody's angry with me, do you? It's not pleasant when someone's angry. You know, if they're angry with me for a justifiable reason, I feel horrible about myself. If they're angry with me for something that's not justified, if they're wrong, then I feel the urge to defend myself. And neither emotion is helpful or pleasant or edifying. But God's anger is completely unlike human anger. You know, number one, God is never mistaken about me. So if God is angry with me, He's right. And so I can't defend myself. But God's anger is motivated by His love. So I don't have to feel terrible about myself. I can know that He's angry with me because He loves me. And He wants to point me in a new direction. He wants to redirect me. We don't have to loathe ourselves, because God's anger restores. And I'm just wondering if I'm guessing there are some of you here today that need to respond to God's anger. That you know God is angry with you because of some willfulness in your life, that you're resisting Him in some area. Or perhaps taking the step of faith to put your trust in Christ for the salvation of your life and for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe that's a step you haven't taken. And you know that God's anger is still on you. Maybe you need to just, it's time to acknowledge that what God says about you and I is true. You know, that we have all sinned. We are all guilty. And as we saw the kids sing earlier, the wages, the penalty for sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. You see, because with God's anger comes these wonderful, wonderful promises. If we're willing to take them, if we're willing to let go of every unclean thing, we're told that if we confess our sins, He's faithful, He's just, He'll forgive us. Father, I pray that we would know You as You are. I pray that, Lord, we're thankful for the component of Your personality, that component of anger, because we know that Your anger is just another manifestation of Your love. And Lord, I pray that we would respond to that love, that we would turn from every foolish path. And Lord, that if we don't have wisdom in an area of life, that we would seek it, that we would dig for it, Lord, the psalmist or the writer of Proverbs said that men know how to dig deep into the earth, and they know how to find precious metal and gold, and they know how to smelt it and create something of value. But where can we find wisdom? Because wisdom is more precious than gold. It's more valuable than anything the earth yields. Lord, in you can wisdom be found. In you is an unlimited source of